The world has a not so subtle agenda. We recognize this when we sit down and think about it, but not so much when we're up face and the world is encroaching upon us. For instance, when you watch a movie, you probably, or maybe you do, I don't know, you probably don't sit there and think through all the different ways in a logical way that this movie is going to affect you emotionally, spiritually. Normally, when I watch a movie, I make sure it's not, look, I do some research to make sure it's not going to be incredibly offensive, and I put it in and I watch it. And yet, in this concept of a movie, in our touches with the world has a distinct agenda. What it often does through the different mediums that it has in its grasp, whether it be a book, a movie, literature, whatever the case may be, it fashions for us a universe that is in opposition to what is actually true. But it doesn't tell us this up front. It doesn't go, oh, by the way, this is a distinctly wrong universe that you probably shouldn't be thinking of in this particular way. That's not how it presents itself. It often will castigate the truth as the one that's wrong and their viewpoint as the one that is right. It does this in very implicit ways, subtly, but yet it's always and constantly there. The world would like to tell us that Christians are restricted by who they are. That as a Christian, you can't do all these things that are great and that are fun. That being a Christian will necessarily restrict you so that you can't have fun. This is all over movies you watch. I mean, the religious or the moral person, however they portray that, is always the one who just doesn't have fun. He gets in the way of fun. He's a problem. They'll blow this proportion out. Obviously, they're making a point. They don't probably think that, or maybe they do, but they'll exaggerate it. The religious one is always the one that just doesn't get it within the concept of the movie. When we come to Scripture, Paul actually makes a radically different point. It is not us that restricts ourselves as Christians. The world is actually the one that restricts itself. So we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's go ahead and read verses 11 and 12. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. So when Paul speaks to these Corinthians, he speaks to them to widen their heart because fundamentally, sin is restrictive. Sin is something that flaunts freedom only to enslave the affections. So the first point, sin flaunts freedom only to enslave the affections. Again, they don't say this up front. They say the opposite of this, and all throughout the narrative, whether it's a book, or all throughout the scenes, whether it be a movie, they put this point out. We have freedom. The world says our way of thinking brings freedom. And yet, as we know, it does the exact opposite. It actually enslaves. This slavery occurs within the human heart. In Matthew 15, 10 through 18, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain this parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." The tragic problem of humanity is not located in what we see or in what we hear. Those mediums affect us, but that's not where the source of the problem is. For example, when I went to Uganda, and I was living in a hut, literally in the middle of nowhere, I felt very secluded from humanity. One would think that in that location, I'm not reading any books besides the Bible. It's literally, there was a book, they had a library, and the library consisted of this metal box with a stack of books in the metal box to keep the mice from eating them. That was our library. There wasn't a lot of exposure. There wasn't a movie. We watched two movies at Christmas. And to do this was quite the operation. There was this little small, I don't even know what it was. It was this very small screen that was powered by a generator. So I had to bring the generator to our camp. And just because it was Christmas and they wanted us to have some semblance of what we had known before, we watched this really sappy Christmas movie. Never would have watched it on my own, but we watched it. And because that's the first movie we'd seen in months, we thought it was the greatest movie ever. Trust me, it's not. I can't remember the title, and I don't want to watch it again. But the point is, in that circumstance, my exposure to the outside world was very, very small. One would think that I would have an easier time with sin. One would think, and I even thought to myself, this is going to be a great spiritual revival for me. Kind of like a monk in the middle of the wilderness. I'm just not going to have all these distractions, so I'm just going to be more pure. It's going to be easier. Well, I quickly found out that the little tyrant of the soul doesn't go to sleep just because he doesn't have a medium with which to influence me. He finds one. They're all out there. You can escape from the world, and the sin that is in the soul, that doesn't leave you because that's the basic problem. The struggle with sin is always there, because sin seeks to restrict and to enslave. And it will use whatever it has, whatever access to the world it has, it will exploit. But the problem is inside of our hearts. The slavery of the soul binds the will to pursue this sin. So before we know Christ, this is a very expansive and very rigid control of sin over our hearts. In Ephesians 2, 1-3, Paul tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and once you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so Paul makes it really clear that inside of our hearts, we have three influences that are at work, that are impressing upon us. One of them exists inside of us in its totality, that being sin in our heart. And that is totally inside of us. The other two are influences. So we see that the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience is coming from outside and working from the outside in. We see also that the world, we follow the course of the world. So we see Satan, the world, and our sin are all working together in a beautiful or not so beautiful, tragic symphony of destruction. They're there, they're working, and all three are working to enslave. And they are very successful because of the corruption from Adam. So sin flaunts freedom. But in all its boast of freedom and glory and beauty, underneath is only one fundamental truth: sin enslaves. The one who sins is enslaved to that sin, is restricted to following the course that sin leads one to. That leaves us with a very bleak picture of ourselves and humanity. Left to ourselves, the only thing we naturally will do is follow our sin underneath the control of Satan and give in to the influences of the world. We have no natural ability, no natural power to resist or to overcome. And this is where the great truth of Christianity brings us the freedom that we ourselves cannot bring. Christ conquers sin to free the affections. So while sin flaunts freedom only to enslave the affections, Christ conquers sin to free the affections. In Romans 6, 17-18, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. What Christ brings is this freedom from the tyranny of sin, the devil, and the world. When we come to this concept of freedom, though, we can get a little sidetracked. True freedom rests not in the autonomy of the soul to do whatever it desires, but in the ability to function according to the desires within the limits of our nature. So we all exist as human beings, and we all have a fundamental nature. Our will can't jump outside of our nature and act in a way that who we are, it doesn't act in opposition to who we are. Now, we're going to see in a minute when Christ comes in, he brings in another influence that counters what's going on inside. But before regeneration, before Christ is inside of us, we're enslaved to this will, and we are dependent upon who we are as sinners under the curse of Adam. But when you step back from that, we realize that on creation, even before the fall, we were created as dependent creatures. There was never a point in our existence as humans in which we had this purely autonomous, meaning we're the only ones determining the course of our life. That's never happened. Even in our innocence, when Adam was on this earth, he was always a creature. He was always dependent on God. And we think of God. God alone possesses the freedom of autonomy, because he possesses an independent nature. So God, being the first cause, God is the truly autonomous being. He is the one that there is nothing, he depends on nobody else. He alone stands as the one that has the independent will, the independent sovereign. We see this throughout Scripture. Isaiah is particularly clear in showing forth this picture of God as the one who possesses true freedom. We see in Isaiah 44, 24 to 28, in talking about Cyrus, this is what God says of Cyrus. And you're thinking, but who is Cyrus? Well, he's the Persian leader. Cyrus is a worldly ruler who is not Christian. He doesn't necessarily, he doesn't worship God. He's a pagan ruler. And yet, this is just how much freedom that God has. God says this of Cyrus: "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, 'She shall be built,' and of the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" And in chapter 45, God says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me." So we see that God functions in a very unique way. He possesses such freedom that he works, and there's nobody that restricts God. There's no force that limits. There's no outside force that can manipulate. God possesses this concept of freedom that we often, as humans, we want that. We strive for that. We seek some way to make it so we have some sort of freedom. But in the end of the day, God alone possesses this true freedom. And God's concept of freedom is, in another way, is different from our concept of freedom. We often think freedom is the freedom to choose between good and evil. Often we think that. But within God's sense, God is truly free, but God has no struggle between good and evil. God's freedom is not that of, well, I'm going to choose good over bad. He always and only chooses good. So true freedom that God has, he exists always according to his nature. There's nothing bad. There's no chance of straying to the wrong, because God has fundamentally one nature, and that is goodness. His being is goodness. And so his will acts in accordance with his being. He is total goodness. He possesses true freedom. And thus, as unbelievers, we possess the opposite. We have no freedom. We are completely restricted to that which is evil, the direct opposite of God. But when Christ comes, And through the gospel, Christ frees us from slavery to sin and frees us to slavery to righteousness. This is why in Romans 6, 17 to 18, that exact wording is used. Having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So we're actually now swinging back toward true freedom. We're moving slowly through sanctification. We're becoming more and more free. And that doesn't mean we're better. Our choices are becoming better and better. Though that is true. Our choices do become better and better. But we're progressing from the state we are in now as Christians, able to choose evil, able to choose good. When we're glorified and Christ comes back, we are back to true freedom where we're only choosing good. So if you go from Adam all the way to Christ, you see how Adam had freedom in his innocence. That was taken from him through his sin. He became subjected to death, enslaved, and restricted. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are set free from this sin. And we're slowly progressing toward greater freedom until Christ comes back, gives us a new body, and completes the work that he began in salvation, and we then have the freedom to love God wholly, to have a nature that is holy, devoted, and consecrated to God. And this all happens because of Christ. Christ frees us. Our righteousness is from him. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Christ we become righteous. This happens because Jesus makes us righteous by giving us his earned human righteousness. Jesus, as the second Adam, came into this earth, and he lived in accordance to the law of God, as it says in Matthew 5, where Jesus promises, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Christ came to fulfill the law, to earn a perfect human righteousness. Jesus then takes the punishment of our sin by dying in our place. In Isaiah 53:10-12, it speaks that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So we see that Jesus earns a righteousness for us, for those who put their faith in him. And he dies to take the punishment that we deserve. He bears our iniquities, so that the guilt has been cleared away through his death and his resurrection. And our demerit, the sin that we have done, has been replaced by the merits, the works of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus rose again from the dead, he now proceeds into heaven. And he intercedes for us on the basis of the righteousness that he has given to us. He presents us to the Father as righteous because not of what we have done, but because of what he has done in freeing us from death through his life and his death. And as our resurrected Savior, he intercedes on our behalf. And we see this in the life of Peter. Christ prays for Peter. He prays that Peter, specifically, he would be restored, that Satan would not overcome him finally. And then we see that this is exactly what happens. So Peter denies Christ. He does not fall away from Christ. And then Jesus goes in the end of John, and he restores him back in those famous three phrases of, if you love me, feed my lambs. And so we see that Jesus intercedes for us based upon his work, his life, and his death. He frees us from slavery. And that is what we often refer to as justification. And then Christ frees us Because he changes us from the inside. He gives us a new nature. A nature, then, that possesses this ability for him. Now, I'm not speaking of this in chronological terms. I don't mean that first we're justified and then after he changes our nature. As we look at, it's two sides of a coin. Our nature is changed and we then believe in Jesus Christ. Both are happening and they're happening simultaneously. That inside of us we're changed and then we believe. So 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. So when Christ frees us, he frees us by doing away with the chains of our own sin that has restricted our will. So our will, as part of our nature, is so restricted and is so enslaved that it can't choose Christ. And thus, when Christ frees us, he first frees us from the prison of our own will. That's why in Romans 8, Paul uses the will, saying that, if you go to Romans 8, we can go there real quick. Paul makes it very clear that the change cannot happen because we all of a sudden had a change of will based on our own understanding or our own power. Paul says in Romans 8, 7, for indeed the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So those who are in the flesh are under the nature of sin, they can't get outside the realms of who they are. But Christ frees us from that, changes us from the inside, and makes us righteous through his life, death, and resurrection. And so thus, Paul says that sin flaunts freedom only to enslave the affections. Well, he didn't actually say that. That was my interpretation of what he says. And then Christ conquers the sin to free the affections. And then what Paul actually does say is to widen your hearts. And we widen our heart by depending on the work of the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 119:32, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. So we see that the very first thing we can do to widen our hearts is first to recognize that it's not us that widens our hearts. It sounds a little bit counterintuitive, like I'm saying two opposing things. But the reality is that the only way our heart can become unrestricted by sin is if the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts. In Philippians 2:12 to 13, it talks about, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the Holy Spirit widens our hearts. And then we widen our heart by confessing the gospel of Jesus Christ. While sin restricts morality to the dictates of man's reasoning, Christ widens our affection to embrace the mercy of redemption. So when we think of the restricted nature of sin, it does it in so many different ways. This morning, Neil talked about Epicureans and Stoics. So you have the Epicureans who are restricted by the passions of their flesh, always just following whatever is pleasurable to them. They're enslaved to that. The Stoics, they're more concerned with the morality of the issue. So they look better on the outside. They're not running to pleasure. They're trying a disciplined and consistent and moral life. They're enslaved to their own concept of morality. Neither one is particularly better than the other because they're both fallen attempts, both developments of a nature that is enslaved to sin. And so Christ widens our affections that we can embrace the mercy of redemption. What these other systems cannot do is they cannot bring redemption. They can only, in some ways, they can suppress some sins. They can only tidy the outside in a very superficial way, but they can't deal with the actual problem that is the problem of the heart. Whereas Christ widens our affections through his mercy in the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. While sin restricts glory to the vanity of man, Christ widens our affections through the confession of the gospel to embrace the glory of God as our highest good. Sin will restrict glory to man. Man becomes the highest good. Man becomes the supreme end in the view of sin and its enslavement. But Christ widens our affections to realize that we are not, in fact, the one in control, and we do not actually have freedom, but that freedom and honor and glory reside in who God is, and God is our highest good. We are free to believe that and understand that and to live in light of that. While sin restricts love to self-love, Christ widens our affections to love our neighbor as ourself. Again, sin brings everything, curves all our thoughts and our motives and our actions to self, to gratifying desires of our flesh, or to gratifying intellectual achievements. But Christ widens our affections to look beyond ourself and bettering who we are, to truly and actually being able to love others as ourself. Such a love is not possible when enslaved with sin, because all, when enslaved in sin, we're restricted to the dictates of sin. Loving our neighbor is really not possible because we've been controlled by sin's persuasion. And yet Christ widens our affections, gives us that ability to look beyond ourselves and to truly think of others and to truly love them. So for today, I'd like to leave you with four actions, four ways to widen our hearts, to not be restricted by sin, but to live in the freedom of Christ. The first one, trust in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, and thus not be restricted by moralism. Trust in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. It is the work of Christ that we have true freedom. Second, depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. This will deliver us from the restriction of hedonism or the trust in self. Depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we rest in the work of Jesus Christ, we depend on the Holy Spirit to produce the works of the Spirit. We depend on the Holy Spirit through devotion to the Word of God, to praying consistently, reading the Word of God, and praying to Him. Number three, embrace the glory of God as your highest good. To alter our way of thinking, to make sure that all that we do and we say and we think is aligned with the highest good, and that we are seeking to put ourselves under God in true worship to Him. And number four, love your neighbor as yourself. And as we love others, and as we seek God's glory, and as we widen our hearts through our understanding of the Word of God, through prayer, and also through the body of believers as we interact with each other and the sharing of gifts, we begin to see this widening of our heart because of what Christ is doing in us. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for who you are. I thank you for the way in which you work for your grace, for your redemption. Thank you that though we were enslaved in sin, our affections restricted by a nature that was bent towards sin, you have freed us from that, given us a new nature, a nature that longs after you. We thank you that you have widened our heart. And we pray that that will be obvious and that will be worked out in our life. That as we go and live, that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. We would rest in who you are and in your work on our behalf. That we'd work in dependence on the Holy Spirit. And that you would be our highest good. We pray, Father, that you would work this in us. Because you are God, and we are your creatures. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.